do that next week too, if you want. Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Last week, we began a new series as we're going to go through the book of Colossians together. And just an encouragement, if for whatever reason you missed last week, didn't hear last week's message, I just encourage to go back to listen to it. I think sometimes it's helpful to hear the first message in a series, particularly when we do sort of an introduction overview message. I think when we drop down into the details of the particular passages, it just helps us to have the overall story sort of fresh in our minds. So I just encourage you to go back to listen to that. And then for all of our middle school, high school students, families, don't forget this coming Friday is our 116 kickoff night, 6:30, right out there. So looking forward to being with all of our youth together. Well, have you ever thought about all of the things that are real, but that we would never have known were real apart from the evidence that they were real, right? I'm thinking about things like, you know, dinosaurs, right? Apart from the evidence of fossils and bones. I mean, how would we have known that those things were ever real? You know, I thought about if somebody described a woolly mammoth to you, you might think, now that doesn't sound like a real thing. And then you discover, you find out, no, they've actually found these things frozen in ice in places like Siberia and the Yukon. You're like, well, I guess that's a real thing. You know, it used to be thought that the ancient city of Troy, written about in Homer's epic, the Iliad, was nothing more than a myth, that it most likely probably didn't really exist. That is, until archaeological discoveries in the 19th century proved otherwise. In fact, it's a very real place. You know, at one point in history, if you had said to me, hey, the earth is flat, I probably would have said to you, you know what, good sir, you're right. That is a very logical, sane thing to say. Until all of the evidence has now proved otherwise, so that if somebody told me today the earth was flat, I'd probably say to you, you know, there's a very special place on the internet for you, for the earth is indeed round, good sir. But, you know, from extinct animals to ancient cities to the mysteries of our world and how it is made, it's the evidence that helps us to determine what's real and what's not and what's true and what isn't. And in the book of Colossians, right, Paul is writing to a church that is being bombarded with and influenced by all manner of teaching and ideas, right? The thoughts and the beliefs of the culture around them. They are being influenced by a wide variety of humanistic ideologies and worldviews, a very strange mix of philosophy and spirituality. And as the church is being bombarded by these things and influenced by these things, how do you discern what's real and what's true? Because all of these things that they are being confronted with, all of them in some shape, form, or fashion, are all attempting to provide answers to life's biggest questions. Where do you find God? Where do you find meaning? Where do you find purpose? Where do you find hope? Where do you find a richer, higher, fuller life? Where do you find those things? What's real? What's true? And Paul's letter to the Colossians is to say that the answer to all of those things is found in Christ. In his person, in his work, in his glory, in his love, in his truth, in the power of Christ, that all things were created through him and for him, that he is before all things and above all things, and that in him all things hold together, right? And so Paul says it's Christ that we proclaim, chapter 1, verse 28, because Christ is all. Chapter 3, verse 11. And so Colossians is one of those books that, rather than sort of meticulously argue why every worldly philosophy is either wrong or empty or only has the appearance of wisdom, Colossians is a book that repeatedly points us to Christ.
And it just says to us over and over again, let me show you Christ, the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, that he is in fact the way, that he is the truth, that he is the answer, that again and again and again, Colossians points us to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. But what's the evidence? What's the proof that that's true? That Jesus really is all of these things? Well, the passage that we're going to look at this morning begins to answer that question, right? By pointing us to the Colossians themselves, that the transformation of their own lives is the evidence of the saving power of Jesus. And the supremacy of Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. So let's read together, and we're going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Father, I do pray now, we pray together as your people that the seed of your word, Lord, would be planted, that it would take root, and that it would bear fruit in our lives for your glory, for our good. Well, through your word this morning, I pray that you would lift our eyes to see, and to see with spiritual eyes, to see Jesus, all that he is for us, all that we are in him. Lord, do these things we ask now by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to really organize the rest of our sermon around two main questions. Why and what? Right? Why and what? In verses 3 through 8, we are told that when Paul prays for the Colossians, that his prayers for them are always filled with thankfulness. The question is why? Right? Why? And then in verses 9 through 14, we're given a window into what Paul prays, right? What is he praying when he prays for the Colossians, right? So why and what? So number one, why? Right? In verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, notice here that the thankfulness, Paul's thankfulness, and what he really expresses as this constant abiding sense of gratitude, that it's not first and foremost for the Colossians, but for God, right? We thank God, he says, right? That the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom and for whom we are most grateful. Now, no doubt, Paul is grateful for the Colossians, but he makes it very clear that the praise, the thanks, belongs to God. Right now, that might seem like a small or maybe even an obvious detail, but it is an important one. Because as one scholar points out, Paul's prayer here is following a particular pattern, right? Particularly a pattern that we see a lot in the Old Testament, where the thanksgiving and praise of God's people is often connected to the mighty works of God, right? In particular, the mighty work of God in saving his people. I think we see a lot of this in the Psalms, right, where we read things like, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Great are his works, for he has sent his redemption to his people. Right? Or, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Right? And the reason that I'm pointing this out and drawing your attention to it is that because even though Paul is about to draw our attention to the Colossians and things that are true about them, what he is going to say about them, he can only say because of what God has done. Right? That what is true of them is true because of the mighty work of God on their behalf. Namely, that in Christ, our heavenly Father has provided us with an all-sufficient Savior. A Savior who has the power to save and to transform our lives like no one and nothing else can. That is why Paul says his prayers are full of thankfulness. Right? He's thankful for what God has done in them. The mighty work of God in Christ. And Paul is going to say that it is in fact the transformation of the Colossians' lives that is the evidence of Christ's saving power. The transformation of their lives that Jesus really is an all-sufficient Savior who is able to meet our greatest needs. And Paul draws attention to the transformation of the Colossians simply, but in three particular ways. Right? He draws attention to their faith, their love, and their hope. Right? Their faith, their love, and their hope. This is a triad, right? This triad of faith, love, and hope that we actually see mentioned numerous other places in the New Testament. It's frequently sort of captured like this in the New Testament. It sort of becomes the quintessential markers, right, of the saving power of Jesus in our lives. There is faith and love and hope. And so Paul says, yeah, we've heard of your faith. Your faith in Christ Jesus, right? And by faith, he doesn't just mean just a sort of an intellectual agreement with certain doctrines, right? He doesn't mean simply a profession of faith that is word only. No, he's talking about a faith that leads to repentance, right? A faith that turns from sin and follows Jesus, right? He's talking about a trust in Jesus that has led to a transformation of life. Paul says, we've heard of your faith. We've heard of how you're following Christ. We've heard of what's happened to you, right? That you have this trust in Jesus and it's set the course of your life in a brand new direction. And that the fact that that's the kind of faith Paul is referring to is confirmed when Paul then draws attention to the fact that the outworking of their faith can be seen in the love that they have for all of the saints. Paul says, we've heard of your love, right? The love you have for all the saints. Right, Jesus said, by this the world will know that you are truly my disciples, right? If you love one another. And then on the flip side, right, whoever does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:8. Right, but Paul says, no, we've heard of your love. We've heard of your faith, we've heard of your love, and we've heard of your hope. Right, a hope that Paul says that it's laid up for you in heaven. And in the words of one writer, this hope is, quote, it is the confident assurance and expectation of the vaster, greater blessings in store for the believer in the life of the world to come. Right, and in a lot of ways, it's a future hope. It's a hope that is fixed in a future destination and a future reality. And yet, at the same time, this hope that is laid up for us in heaven anchors us in the present. Right, when Jesus told us not to store up our treasure on earth, but in heaven, for the one is fleeting and the other is forever. Right, Jesus was simply speaking to the fact that although the fulfillment of our hope is in the future, when we really have this hope, it affects us in the here and now. Right? It affects our priorities, it affects our investments, what matters to us, the choices we make, how we live. In fact, based upon the language that Paul uses in verse 5, it almost seems to suggest that the reason we keep on trusting Jesus and the reason that we keep on loving people, he says, is because of this hope. Right? Because you have this hope. Right? This is a hope. It's a future hope, but it's a hope that has also had a transforming effect upon your life in the present. Right? So you know that it's worth it to keep trusting Jesus. It's worth it to keep loving other people. And so Paul says to the Colossians, man, when I heard about you, I heard about your faith. I heard about your love. I heard about your hope. That the testimony of your life is that you are trusting Jesus, loving one another, and living in the hope of heaven. And friend, if that's your testimony as well this morning, right? If you are someone trusting in Jesus, loving others, living in the hope of heaven, the question now becomes, however, but where did these things come from? This faith, this love, this hope. Where did that come from? Because this is not natural, right? Paul's recognizing this is not natural. This is not who you once were. Now something has happened. It's not natural. It's not normal. Nor is it self-generated. You didn't just sort of become this on your own. No, something else has produced this kind of faith, love, and hope. It is, in fact, the evidence that something greater is at work in your life. And Paul's argument is that it is, in fact, the evidence of the saving power of Christ at work in your life. Right? One writer puts it that though Paul draws attention to the Colossians, the focus quickly shifts to the power of the gospel to produce this kind of faith, love, and hope. Right? The power of the gospel, right? The saving power of Jesus, right? The gospel is the good news about Jesus, right? Which Paul first describes in verse 5 as the word of truth. He says that's what the gospel is, right? The gospel, the good news about Jesus, it's the word of truth. Right? And there's really two parts to that description that are important. The first part involves the word, right? It's the word that the saving power of Jesus first comes to us in the form of a word or in the form of a message. Right? Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he puts it this way. He says, the gospel is the good news of God sending his son to redeem a lost and guilty mankind. Considered broadly, the gospel declares the virgin birth, perfect life, sin-atoning death, glorious resurrection, sovereign reign, and soon return of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Its vital doctrines include justification by faith alone, our adoption as children of God, and the future inheritance in glory of all who are in Christ. These truths must be spoken and proclaimed through the word of God so that the gospel is understood and believed. And it was by this means that the Colossians were saved, just as sinners continue to be saved today. Right. In other words, the mighty work of God in saving sinners is accomplished through the word of God. Right? Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for everyone who believes. Right? In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said this message, this gospel, right, this quote, word of the cross may be perceived as foolishness to some, but to those who are being saved, it is, in fact, the power of God. And the opening point of Paul's letter to the Colossians is that their faith, their love, and their hope, that didn't just come from within themselves. That they were not simply persuaded by a sound-finding argument. It wasn't some new philosophy. They said, oh, that sounds like a good one. No, their faith, their love, their hope came from the power of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is what has transformed them. Right, and the message of that gospel, right, that word, Paul says, is the word of truth. Right? In fact, Paul uses that word twice in connection with the gospel in verse 5 and verse 6. He refers to it as truth. Right? So that what the gospel proclaims about Jesus is not simply a truth, right, or even one truth among many truths. Right, or simply, well, it's my truth versus your truth, but it's the truth. It's the truth, right? Think John 17, 17, right? Jesus' prayer, Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. It's truth. Or think of Jesus' own statement, John 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Therefore, what the gospel proclaims about Jesus is the standard by which all other claims to truth must be measured and evaluated and weighed and considered. So in a situation like the one in Colossae, where so many different worldviews and philosophies and ideologies are laying claim to truth, the supremacy of Jesus stands above all other claims. Right, beginning with this fact, right, the primary fact that Paul is arguing in the opening verses, that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Right, to use the language of Acts 4:12. Right, that the gospel proclaims Christ as an all-sufficient Savior who is able to meet the greatest need of your life and the transformation of your life is the evidence, right, is the proof. And friends, this is where the good news about Jesus is not just another philosophy or ideology, as I mentioned before, because what the gospel does in saving sinners is that the gospel brings us into a life-changing relationship with the living God himself. Nothing else can do that. No one else can do that. There is no philosophy, there is no argument, right? There is no worldly wisdom, there is no other religion, there is no sort of pseudo-spirituality or higher life that you could pursue that can bring you into a life-changing relationship with the living God himself. Only the power of Jesus can do that. And the way that Paul then continues to talk about the gospel and refer to the gospel in verses 6 through 8, he just sort of builds one clause on top of the other to just sort of highlight this reality, that this is the truth, that this is who Jesus is, the supremacy of his saving power in your life. He just sort of lists, it's like one statement, one clause right after the other. Right? He says in verse 6 that the gospel came to them. I mean, it's almost like the gospel is being personified there, that it was sort of on the hunt, right? The gospel was on the prowl. Right? It came to you as if it was looking for you. Well, the truth is that God sent his son, not the other way around. that he was in fact looking for you when you were not looking for him. Indeed, the gospel is like this hunter. It's the hound of heaven, right? Christ, he's on the prowl. He came to you in the gospel, and when he found you, look at what happened, Paul says. It changed your life. Paul said, you started bearing all of this fruit, right? The fruit of faith and love and hope. Right? Remember the parable of the sower. Wherever the seed of God's word takes root, it bears fruit. So wherever the gospel takes root, right, wherever the saving power of Jesus takes root in somebody's life, oh, there's fruit. Right? The branches abide in the vine and there's fruit. Right, proving its authenticity, proving the genuineness of the gospel itself in the transformation of our lives. And so it's not so much that Paul is drawing attention to the Colossians as if, hey, Colossians, good job. You have produced all of this fruit. No, it's that the gospel has produced all of this fruit in you. It's because you're in Christ. There's fruitfulness. Right? So that faith that you have, that trust as you follow Jesus, that's the fruit of the gospel. Right? It's the gift of God in Christ, Paul told the Ephesians. That love for one another, that's not normal. That's not natural. No, it's supernatural. In fact, Paul says down in verse 8, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Being united to Christ by faith, his Spirit dwells in you. That's where the fruit comes from. And Paul says, this is true not just of you, Colossians, but this is happening all over the world. Right, all over the world. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is producing the fruit of faith, love, and hope in people everywhere, everywhere. Why? Well, because the gospel is bringing us to a Savior who is able to save all types of people. From all types of places, right? No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, the gospel is saving people. Because we can't save ourselves. In fact, nobody can. No matter who you are or where you're from, if the gospel doesn't save you, nothing can. Right? And so Paul says, no, it's only by the grace of God. Right, he throws another clause in there, right? That the message of the gospel is not only the word of truth, it is also the story of the grace of God, right? That in Christ, God does for us not only what we don't deserve, but God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Christ lives the perfect life that we failed to live. Christ earned a righteousness that we could not earn on our own. Christ died the death that we deserve to die. And Christ paid a debt that we could not pay because guilty sinners cannot atone for their own sins. But the grace of God that comes to us in Christ can. That's what the grace of God in Jesus does. And so, brothers and sisters, behold the supremacy of Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior. He does everything that we couldn't do. This is the saving power of the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus, the word of truth, the grace of God in Christ, and it transforms our lives. Like no one or nothing else can. And if you want just kind of like one more like little nugget in these opening verses, right, sort of that highlights all of this. I think it's the way that Paul refers to Epaphras, right? We talked about him a good bit last week. But here Paul refers to him as a fellow servant and a minister of Christ, right? In other words, one scholar just says, Epaphras is merely the instrument and the messenger in the hands of a mighty God. And this is why Paul says that his prayers are full of thankfulness. The mighty work of God in Christ. That in Christ, our Heavenly Father has provided us with an all-sufficient Savior who has the power to meet our greatest need, to save and to transform our lives like no one and nothing else can. Now, that then brings us to verses 9 through 14. And our second point this morning, and that is what? Right now that we know why Paul's prayers are so full of thankfulness, what is it that he actually prays for? Right, when he prays for the Colossians, right? What is he praying for? And the answer, I think, broadly speaking, maybe just sort of summarizing it, right? Paul is praying that the evidence of Christ's saving power in their lives would be increasingly manifest, right? More and more, that their lives more and more would in fact be a living testimony to the supremacy of Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior. May the witness of your life testify that Christ is indeed supreme over all things, a sufficient Savior for anybody, so that as the world comes into contact with you, the good news of the gospel might in fact be demonstrated and proclaimed through you with an authenticity that cannot be denied. That's essentially what he's praying for. And so Paul begins in verse 9 by asking that they specifically would be filled, and I think it's worth taking a moment, just pause right there, but that they would be filled, and I think it's worth pausing, just stopping at that word, because I think that is a likely subtle but very intentional word choice that Paul is using that is meant to confront the philosophies and the ideologies and all of the sort of pseudo-spiritual religious things that are happening in Colossians, sort of tempting them and influencing them, that Paul is actually confronting all of those things. Because all of those things, in their own particular ways, all of them were promising a sort of richer, higher, fuller life. Right? Here's the answers. Right, a life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life of happiness and fulfillment. But all of those things were promising those things apart from Christ, right? Disconnected from Christ or in a way that distracted from Christ, right? Downplayed him, minimized him, or was trying to add to Christ or provide an alternative to Christ in order to find this fuller life. And what Paul is trying to say throughout this entire letter, a theme we will keep going back to, is no. That richer, higher, fuller life is found in Christ. And through Christ, not apart from Christ. You don't need more than Christ. It's in Christ, right? That in Christ, you have been brought into this life-changing relationship with the living God. And this is a prayer that we would experience the fullness of all that that relationship is. All that it is to know God. Right, and that includes, Paul starts with being filled with the knowledge of his will. Right, to know God's will, you could say, is to know what God wants. Right, and to know what God wants then means knowing what God says, right? God's word. Right, it's here in his word that we find his revealed will. Right, it's in here, in his word, where he tells us what he wants, right? What he desires, what matters to him, what's important to him. He tells us who he is, his plans, his purposes, what he's doing in this world. And it's here that God tells us who we are and why he made us and what we should be doing in this world. And God reveals these things to us in his word so that our lives and his will would get on the same page. Right? And that's important. Because what Paul is praying for here is that our hearts and our minds, right, would be so saturated with the word of God so as to be filled with the knowledge of his will, but not simply so that we would only know what he says, but in order to know how to live. That our lives, his will, would get on the same page. And so this is where Paul not only prays for a knowledge of God's will, but also for wisdom and understanding. Right? And it's this combination then of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that involves not only what to do, but then how to do it. You know, for example, as a father, God's will is that I raise my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? That's what to do. But how to do it in a way that, quote, does not provoke my children to anger or discourage them, well, that takes a bit more wisdom and understanding. I don't just need to know what to do, but I need to know how to do it, right? As Christians, God's will is that we share our faith with others, that we let our light shine before men. That's what to do. But how to do that with gentleness and respect, as it says in 1 Peter 3, well, that can take a little bit more wisdom and understanding as to how to actually do what God says to do. In fact, Paul refers to it as spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, right? Implying that this requires the illuminating work of God's Spirit to turn the lights on in your life and to show you the way to go. But brothers and sisters, this is where we cannot lose sight of the gospel. This is not disconnected from the gospel. Because this is, in fact, what it means to have an all-sufficient Savior who is able to meet our greatest needs. That in Christ, we need a knowledge of God's will. We need the Spirit granting us wisdom and understanding as to how to live that out. And in Christ, God invites us to come, to draw near through His Word and through prayer. And as we do, He promises then to pour out His Spirit to bless us with wisdom and understanding. And this is why Paul can pray this prayer with such confidence, because he knows the sufficiency of the Savior that we have. He can ask these things. All God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You need wisdom, you need understanding. God says, come. Right? This is the confidence that we have in Jesus. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. James 4:8. Right? And it seems that this is, in fact, what Paul has in mind, right? As he prays for knowledge and wisdom and understanding, right? To think and to live biblically, that we would, in fact, walk more closely with Jesus. Verse 10, right? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, There are many familiar scriptures that use the metaphor of describing the Christian life as a walk. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to walk humbly with your God? That we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That we are to walk by the Spirit and therefore do not gratify the desires of the flesh, right? Even later in Colossians, Paul will pick this metaphor back up when he says, as you received Christ, so walk in Him. Right? Walking is the practical implications of God's will and our lives getting on the same page, right? It's so that we would walk together in the same direction with our Lord. Going the same way. Right? That the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding Paul is praying for is not just a head knowledge, but it's meant to give direction to our feet. That the whole orientation of our life would now move in step with Jesus. Right? That you don't just know about Jesus, you walk with Him. You walk with Him. So that what matters to Him matters to you. What He is about, you are about. His business becomes your business. His passions become your passions. You get on the same page and you walk together. And as you walk in this way, you declare that He is in fact worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be called Lord. He's worthy to be followed, because what you discover is that in living a life worthy of Him, living a life that is pleasing to Him, as Paul says, to live that life is to live a fuller, deeper, richer life than any other life. Because when you are walking with Jesus, when you are walking in a way that declares Him to be worthy, you're walking with the King. You are walking with the one who is Lord over all. You are walking with your sustainer, your creator, your redeemer, your God, your savior. You are walking with the one. There's no one higher to walk with. No one greater. He stands above all things. And so Paul prays, as you walk with him in a way that declares he is worthy to be followed, as you live a life pleasing to him, Paul says, I pray that you would bear even more fruit as you walk with him. That the fruit of faith and love and hope would blossom into all of the fruit of the Spirit. May you walk in every good work that he's called you to. And as you do this, Paul says, may you come to know him more and more. Him. Right? Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the end game. That you would truly know down in the very depth of your being, in the very depth of your soul, that his steadfast love is better than life. Psalm 63. That he satisfies the longing soul. Psalm 107. He redeems your life from the pit. He turns your mourning into dancing. He turns your darkness into light. He is the fountain of life. Oh, that you would know God like that. You would know him. Walk with him. Know him. Same direction, same page, bearing fruit. Experience the fullness of the life that he saved you to. But in verse 11, it's almost as if Paul recognized the paradox of what he's praying for. Right, that even though there is no richer life, no deeper life, no fuller life than a fruitful life walking with Christ and growing closer to God, no greater life, no better life, no fuller life, at the same time, in some respects, there is no harder life, at least in this world. Right, we live in a fallen world that is not conducive to following Jesus. We have a spiritual enemy always seeking to sabotage our walk with him, distract us from him. Right? The weakness of our flesh is often tempting us to be satisfied with other lesser things. So between the world, the devil, our own flesh, that's hard. And so Paul prays for what? For strength. For power. Overcome those things. He recognizes that the Christian life is not a sprint. No, it's a marathon. And that it therefore calls for endurance. Right? He says, endurance. Endurance to keep running. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep walking with him. Right? Patiently to keep loving other people. To not lose hope. In the midst of it all, that's hard. Listen, I can tell you personally, there are days I don't want to do any of that. Days I don't want to study God's word. Days I don't want to prepare another sermon. Days I don't want to serve another person. Days I do not want to love my neighbor. There are days I just want to be left alone. You know, days I'm discouraged. Days I wonder, is it all worth it? Days that I lose hope. I mean, there are days I feel like I spend more time sinning and arguing with my wife than following Jesus. And I hate those days. I hate them because they make me feel like quitting. I'm sure you have days like that. I think Paul knows about those days too. He had hard days. After all, he's writing this letter from prison. I mean, imagine, do the math. You serve Jesus and you end up in jail. I have to think he had moments where he felt, man, that seems like a raw deal. Right? Paul is not writing this letter perched up in some ivory tower, theorizing. Now, this is theology meets real life on the ground and in prison. Paul was familiar with hardship, with trial, with suffering. He had been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He had people slander him, chase him, and try and kill him. I've never had anybody try and kill me. So I think that Paul knows, even better than I do, that it takes strength and power to patiently endure. And not just any strength and power, divine power, supernatural strength, strength and power that are according to God's glorious might, Paul says. Nothing less than almighty power is what we need. But brothers and sisters, once again, this is where Paul's confidence to pray this, his confidence is in the supremacy of Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior. That in Christ, that very power is available to us every moment of every day. Every moment, every day. Divine power. I mentioned last week that in addition to Colossians, Paul wrote three other letters while he was during this particular imprisonment. Among them were Ephesians and Philippians. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God's power toward us who believe is immeasurably great. In fact, he says it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And therefore, Paul could then take that same truth and apply it to the Philippians and say to them that in every trial, in every hardship, and in every circumstance, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. There's strength, there's power in him. So in the good times and in the hard times, in fact, at all times, Christ is a sufficient Savior, like no one and nothing else. One who can meet your greatest need in the moments of greatest weakness and times of greatest struggle. He is there to sustain you, to hold you, to carry you, to empower you, to endure. And to not only endure with patience, but with joy and thanksgiving. Now that's a real miracle. There is proof of Christ's saving power. To do all that Paul has taught with joy, with thanksgiving. Paul's not simply talking about the endurance of a stoic, then, is he? You know, somebody who just kind of musters the resolve to, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, just kind of grin and bear it, grit my teeth, begrudgingly carry along with all the things I got to do while inwardly, quietly complaining, and sometimes not so quietly complaining about everybody and everything. But I'm going to endure. Now, you don't need Christ for that. That's how most people live. You can do all of that without Jesus. You don't need Jesus for that. But joyful endurance, endurance that gives thanks in all circumstances, oh, you definitely need Jesus for that. There is only one Savior who is sufficient for that. It's Christ. Elizabeth Elliot said, the secret to joy is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. It's the joy of our salvation. It's the joy of all that Christ is for us. The joy of all that we are in him. Right, which is exactly how our passage ends this morning, with just one more reminder of all of these things that in Christ, right? I mean, it's like Paul, it's like, I'm going to catalog all of the ways in which Christ is a sufficient Savior for you. If you haven't gotten the message already, let me just tell you again that in him, you have been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. Right? When all we were once qualified for was the horrors of hell, in Christ, we're made heirs, qualified to inherit the glories of heaven. When we were once enslaved to sin and to Satan, unable to free ourselves, Christ delivers us from that domain of darkness and he transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where death has been replaced by life, darkness with light, and where there is fullness of joy in God's presence forevermore. When the debt of our sin had condemned us before God and was a price that we could not pay, Christ redeemed us by paying the debt, paying our debt at the cost of his own life, satisfying the judgment of God that once stood against us, so that every sin that separated us from God might be forgiven fully, freely, forever, so that now nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Behold the supremacy of your all-sufficient Savior. No one like him. No one and nothing can do what he can do. The band can come. Brothers and sisters, I think it's safe to say that we're not supposed to lose sight of Christ. But you know what? We do it all the time. You know, I think sometimes we can even read a passage like this where there's all of this stuff in here, right, about faith, love, hope, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, endurance, patience. And how often do we try and pursue all of those things without actually pursuing Christ himself? And because we try to pursue those things without pursuing Christ, we actually miss his strength and his power and his joy. Strength, power, and joy that only he can provide. I think it is possible to attend church every week, give regularly to God's work, know your Bible decently well, pray with some consistency, and live a decently moral and upright life, and yet totally miss Jesus. Right? To attend church every Sunday and then lose sight of Christ the rest of the week. Just sort of live your life disconnected from Jesus for the rest of the week. Right, reading our Bible, praying becomes something we check off of a to-do list, and we miss the opportunity to walk with Christ, to draw near to him. Right, life becomes hard, and we just try to suck it up and press on, rather than looking to Jesus to find our strength, asking him to fill us afresh with his Spirit, to help us see our circumstances through his eyes and fill us with his joy. Oh, how often do we miss it? And brothers and sisters, Colossians is an opportunity for us to just reset and say, no. Christ is all. I don't want to live my life disconnected. Oblivious to him, unaware, not walking with him. So brothers and sisters, I think this season, we keep talking about, you know, this season going into the fall, opportunity to fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts on Christ and all that he is for us, all that we are in him, all that we have in him. Amen. Amen. Let's do that together, and let's stand, let's sing one last time.